We are near the end of our walk through the Minor Prophets. Only two more to go. And 2 weeks ago, we left off with Jonah and his decision about whether or not he was going to continue to be bitter at God for saving a city that was not what Jonah saw as one of them, so to speak. We got to see how, even in Old Testament times, God desires for all people to come to him, not just a select race or tribe. That the way to heaven is exclusive, but it's open for everyone to enjoy God's grace and forgiveness. Today, we're looking at Nahum, who God used also to try to warn the people of Nineveh of God's impending judgment if they didn't return to him. Now, when Jonah had done this, the king and everyone in the city responded with immediate repentance. But when Nahum comes on the scene, it's about 120 years later, and it seems like the people of Nineveh have completely forgotten about that grace of God thing. It was actually only a short time after Jonah's ordeal before Nineveh went back to its old ways. You see, Jonah had given God's message sometime around 780 BC, but the Assyrian Empire, whose capital was Nineveh, began a new quest for world domination under Tiglath-Pileser III in 745 BC. Now, he invaded northern Israel, deporting some of the inhabitants to the region around Nineveh. And by 722, the destruction of northern Israel was complete. So only about 35 years, one generation before the people of Nineveh had forgotten about what they had received from God, and they began that downward spiral once again into sin and depravity and ultimately their own destruction. And so Nahum arrives on the scene to deliver God's message about Nineveh, only this time God puts his messenger not in Nineveh, but way down in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. So let's grab our Bibles and see what God has to say about all this. We'll start out by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There are extra Bibles around you if you need to borrow one, or even if you need to make it your own. Grab it, put your name in it, take it home. You're welcome to do that too. So Nahum 1, 1 through 8. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end to his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, this piece of scripture puts into perspective a little bit more of the grace, the power, the justness of God. I found that for me and so many others that I've interacted with on this subject, that it's really, really difficult to envision in our minds someone or something that is completely both just, that is, that they don't let any wrong go unpunished, and yet they're completely grace-filled at the same time. That is, they love to give grace to people. Now, our minds just can't comprehend it because we tend to lean to one side or the other. And really, it's even difficult to draw a line somewhere where we think is the right exact balance between the two, because the world and every situation that we encounter is so complex. But God is those things. He is complete justice and complete grace. And not only that, but he has the power to make each of those happen. He is slow to anger and great in power. He is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But he will make an end to his adversaries. And so God has to deal with the Ninevites, who formerly had repented of their sin, And now it seems that they are repenting of their repentance. And God gave Nahum the job of encouraging the people of Israel, that even though the northern kingdom had fallen, and that they seemed even more exposed to attack now from the Assyrians, that God would deal justly with them, that he would destroy the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. And God would do this not just because he arbitrarily liked Israel better. That wasn't the reason. But he would do this because of the sin of Nineveh and its people. He was being just. Now, as bad as things were in Nineveh before Jonah called them to repentance, it's hard to imagine that they could have been worse at Jonah's day than they were during Nahum's time. It's possible. It's just hard to imagine. There's a man named Frederick Farrar who wrote an 18th century work, 19th century work in the 1800s, and it's called Minor Prophets. And he had studied this in depth, and he says that the Assyrian culture and empire was known for its cruelty. And that's not any different than what Nahum says. Nahum says that in chapter 3. But Frederick, as he did some research, he gives a very graphic description of what he found in the historical records of Nineveh, of what went on there in the city and around it. And he says this about the Assyrian Empire. He says, judged from the vaunting inscription of her kings, inscriptions in their statues and their buildings and things like that, he says, there is no power more useless, more savage, more terrible that has ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with the carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance of city gates, how they employed nations of captives in making brick in fetters, how they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forests and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. That's pretty gross stuff. Another scholar said Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most idolatrous empires in the world. That might be an understatement, I think, if what those inscriptions that Farrar had found is true, and it seems to be. Nahum called Nineveh the city of blood. And again, he noted it for its cruelty in chapter 3. Nineveh was not a good place. Now, the book of Nahum is pretty easy to outline. Chapter 1 talks about what God will do to Nineveh. Chapter 2 talks about how God will do it, and chapter 3 talks about why God will do it. And we're going to focus in on those first 8 verses of chapter 1 of Nahum that we read, because I hope it gives you reason to read the rest of the story. How he will do it, and why, especially why he would do it, so that you can find out more of what God is doing through all of this. Now, as I mentioned, Nahum was giving this message not in Nineveh, but in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And there's no indication that the messages he gave ever reached the Assyrians. So it's pretty obvious that these messages were intended for the people of Israel. They weren't intended to warn Nineveh. That had already been done. Now, even the name of the prophet that God chose to deliver this message speaks to this truth. Nahum means consolation or comfort. Now, God's not going to go console the people of Nineveh, is he? No, he's consoling his people. He wanted the people who already knew him, who returned to them, to him, to know a few things in a time when it appeared that they were about to be swallowed up by a nation that was beyond evil. And the first thing that he wanted them to know is that I am just and I will judge. God tells them, I am just and I will judge. It says in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. You know, not even the depravity and power of the people of the nation of Assyria, the most powerful people on earth at the time, not even they could withstand God's judgment. And the same is true today. You know, there is no nation or power strong enough to stand up to God. I don't know about you, but I don't see a lot of nations in the world today whose first interest is following God. Granted, the biggest powers of the world these days aren't stacking heads in pyramids as such, but there is no doubt that there is blood on the hands of just about every major nation in power today in some way or another. Now, just to name a few, North Korea is trying to amp up for nuclear war. Russia is trying to take what doesn't belong to them. The Arab lands and Israel, they're a giant mess right now, and have been for years. And we, the United States, have inserted ourselves into far too many wars. And those are just a few of the global issues that we have today. As a country, we also see human rights issues, terrorism, hatred and hurts, and we're only recently starting to figure out that we need to do something about the sex trafficking that's going on across the world. Although every animal is precious in our land, well over 500,000 human lives are snuffed out each year in the name of choice and freedom. Those are all symptoms, not the problem. They're the symptoms of a diseased nation with blood on its hands. And all this evil and all this corruption that exists can be disturbing to us. It can be scary to look at. Even just one of those issues or any one of the whole host of other issues that I didn't mention this morning can be enough to make us worried and fearful that God is not where he says he is or that he won't be doing what he says he's going to do. But just as God wanted to console Israel at their moment of despair, he wants to console us too, that he will act. He will take care of the injustices of the world that we see. He is a just God. He will punish evil. God is good, therefore he must punish evil. He is holy, therefore he has to judge sin. God is so holy, in fact, and so good that no evil can even remain in his presence. It can't even be there. God hates sin so much that he was willing to give his only son as a sacrifice to pay for the sin, for sin's destruction in our world. God will correct every wrong that we see, and even those that we don't. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, God isn't slow to respond to injustices just like he's some aloof or uncaring being out in the sky somewhere. He isn't even slow in the sense that we understand slowness. Our sense of time is much different than his. He's been around forever. We get about 70, 80 years on average, right? But God does want that everyone should have an opportunity to be with him, to enjoy the grace that he gives freely. Hebrews 12:2 says and reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. And he absolutely will bring complete justice. He might be delaying the sentence as we see it so that we have a chance. That's why it is. It's so that we have a chance. That's true, and we can trust that because of the next thing that he's telling Israel and us in a time of despair. And that is that I am sovereign and in control. God says, I am sovereign and in control. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Nahum mentions several places and geographic formations. And finally, the whole earth as one giant ball, right? It's all under God's hand. The entire seas and rivers dry up at his command. Can you imagine a sea drying up? The mountains quake. Hills melt. The earth heaves. That is power. There is no question in Nahum's speech that God is sovereign and in control. And through him, God wants to make it clear to the people of Israel that he is sovereign and in control. That they don't have to worry. They don't have to despair. God says, I've got this. I haven't lost my power. I haven't changed. I haven't gone anywhere. I am still in control. God is in control over the entire world, and that hasn't changed even to today. And that's good news because there's a lot going on in our world that we need him for. And we've read in many of these minor prophets, especially in Amos, that the judgment of God is not just for Israel and Judah, but for all the neighboring nations as well. God is not just interested in one people. He's interested in the entire world. He's not only in control of history, but he's in control of the present and also the future. Not long ago, I was reading through the book of Ezra, and here's what it says in the opening verse. It says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. He says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah is that word that he's talking about there is the precursor to the famous Jeremiah 29:11 passage. You know, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you hope in a future. But here it usually gets out this part beforehand. It usually gets left out. And here's what it says, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. It puts those words, I have a plan for you, plans for hope and a future, into a little bit different perspective, doesn't it? Now, the people of Israel have been enslaved for 70 years, and literally throughout their entire people group, They had a fear that they were going to be wiped from the face of the earth. They thought they were going to be enslaved for the rest of their time, and at the end of that, when they were when the Persians were done with them, that they'd be wiped off. They'd be eradicated from the earth. That's a time to despair. Cyrus is a king who is mentioned more than 30 times in the Bible. He reigned over Persia between 539 and about 510 BC. He was a pagan king, but he's important in Jewish history because it was under his rule that Jews were first allowed to return to Israel after 70 years of captivity. Now, amazingly, the prophet Isaiah predicted this decree of Cyrus's that we read to free the Jews. And he did it 150 years before Cyrus even lived. Isaiah calls him by name, and he gives details of what Cyrus would do for the Jews. He says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. And so, being led by God, this pagan king, Cyrus, actively assisted the Jews in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem under Ezra and Zerubbabel. Cyrus restored the temple and the temple treasures to Jerusalem and even allowed some of the building expenses to be paid for from the royal treasury. He allowed Israel to begin worshiping in the temple again, to start some of the practices that they hadn't been able to do when they were in the 70 years of captivity. It was an amazing time. In fact, he is considered the father of Judaism because of that, even though he's not a Jew. Isn't it amazing? Now, among the Jews who were deported from Judah and later placed under the rule of Cyrus was the prophet Daniel. And in fact, we're told in Daniel chapter 10 that Daniel served until at least the third year of King Cyrus, approximately 536 BC. So Daniel likely had some personal involvement in the decree that Cyrus gave. Isn't that interesting? Daniel helped the Jews rebuild the temple through King Cyrus. The historian Josephus even says that King Cyrus was informed of the biblical prophecies written about him by Isaiah. And the likely person to have shown Cyrus those scrolls was Daniel, who by then was a high-ranking official in Persia. In Daniel 6, we find that. God's use of Cyrus for his people illustrates the truth of Proverbs 21, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." This is how absolute God's sovereignty is. There is no unknown path to God. He can use whatever means, whatever people, whatever thing he wants in order to accomplish his will, even those who are in power and are far from him. He can use that. That means that our future is always secure. And that means that our children's future is always secure. That doesn't mean that we and our children will always be successful or always be rich, or even that the world will suddenly become peaceful and will be safe. And it's pretty clear all through Scripture that a believer's life encounters a lot of struggle. But I do mean that we are secure spiritually. Life is good because God is present and God is in control. We can have joy in the midst of whatever is going on around us because God is continuing to bring about his goodwill in the midst of and even from the evil and tragedy that surrounds us every day. What God promises us in this life is a radically counter thing to the culture that we live in, a life where our environment is not the main determining factor of joy in our life. If we look around, everywhere around us, people behave like whatever their environment is the determiner of joy, but not for the believer. Instead, God is the one who determines love and joy and peace in our life. He strengthens us and uses us, his people, to bring light and love and his peace to the world that so desperately needs it. We are to be his agents of those things. In a world that can only produce evil, God gives us love, joy, peace, hope, assurance. He gives us those things in spite of the troubles and pains of the world. Instead of our surroundings changing us, God's presence in our lives changes our surroundings. We are not victims of a sad state of events. We are agents of change for God in our world. God's presence in our lives, his promises, and his purposes for our lives gives us strength to overcome this fallen world. God wanted Israel to know that he is present and he is working in and through them as they lived and moved. And he wants us to know that too. He wants us to know that he is present for us in this life, that he is sovereign and in control in a world where things seem out of control. God is just. He will judge. He is sovereign and in control. These are the things he told Israel in the midst of their despair. But he shared another thing through his prophet Nahum, and that is that we are all accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. Verse 6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness." He asks, who can stand before his indignation? God's indignation is righteous and pure. It's not baseless and haughty. Can anyone stand before his? Who can endure the heat of his anger? God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth. Is anyone or anything more powerful? Well, the answer to both of those is a resounding no. And because the answer is no, then Israel is accountable to God. Judah is accountable to God. Assyria is accountable to God. Babylon, Persia, and me and you are accountable to God. And God, as part of revealing his sovereignty over all things, is reminding us of that in this passage, that we are accountable to God above all else. Now, we have accountability in a lot of places in our lives. We're accountable to our bosses at work, but first to God. We're accountable to our spouses and our parents, but first to God. I am accountable to the leadership team and to the district superintendent, but firstly to God. When we see our lives in that light and we live in that understanding, the rest of our relationships will align themselves as they're supposed to do that. We won't skip out on work. We won't even want to. We won't cheat on our partner. We will obey our parents. We'll do what is good and right and true in every situation that we encounter. If you see God as your boss, and you can trust that as you follow what he says to do, not only will it be the right thing for the moment, but it will also be the best thing for your life. And at the same time, it will bring honor to God. How amazing is that? That's awesome, isn't it? That when you see God as your boss, when you are firstly accountable to him, you're going to have all the tools to do what's right in every situation, and you're going to bring honor to his name. At the same time, you're doing the best thing for your life. It's awesome. Acknowledging our accountability to God first, the rest of our relationships begin to take their right priorities, and we have the tools to work through the conflict that naturally arises. We know how to best conduct ourselves in all areas of life, at work, at home, in school, and recreation, or whatever. Every part of our lives, we'll have the tools that we need. And why not enjoy this reminder that we are accountable to God? It's simply another reminder of his sovereignty and how he is good to us, taking care of us even in our day-to-day lives, giving us direction and the power to do difficult things that life throws at us. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Nahum trusted. He trusted that enough to deliver God's message. We can trust it enough to live our lives knowing we are accountable to him. And we know very little, almost nothing actually, about the man Nahum. All we really know is that he faithfully shared God's message with his people and that he came from Elkosh. He was faithful. He proclaims God's word. For all we know, he did it without recognition or without reward. But for him, that's enough. And God doesn't tell us much about Nahum, but Nahum tells us a lot about God and about his nature. And so we can use what he shares with us about his character to do what Nahum did, and that is to point people back to him, to tell people about the true nature of God, to encourage people in times of hurt, disappointment, fear, and worry, and let them know that God is just and he will do it. And that we